open your Bibles again to Genesis. We're still thinking about the image of God. We've been talking the last 3 weeks about God's creation of humanity and what did God make when He made a person, a human being. And so we're thinking about the fact that we've been created in the image of God. So I wanted to explore that a little bit more today with the fact that we're created as male and female. Because Genesis says that God made them in His image. He created them male and female. So there's something to that. There's something to that of us being made as male and female in the image of God. So we're going to start reading this morning. We're going to look at three passages, maybe. One in the Old Testament, two in the New. That flesh out for us the image of God. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 15 to 25. So I need a volunteer to read that. Genesis 2, 15 to 25.
Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman a rib from which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you. So this story is the specifics of how Adam and Eve individually were created and put in the Garden of Eden. And as we look through these verses, we're going to uncover something about how the image of God is expressed in each of them. But before we do that, let's go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and look more carefully at those verses so that will help us understand the verses in Genesis 2 that we just read. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So the question I want you to answer for me, I'm really curious to know, is in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, who is the image of God? That's the question. Who is the image of God, according to those verses?
Yes.
I'm sorry?
Male and female.
Male and female. Okay, so does that mean that, what does that mean? Who's the image of God? Does that mean every man is the image of God? Or does it mean human beings are the image of God?
Human beings.
Well, what does it mean? That's my question. Who's the image of God? Does it mean each of us is the image of God? Does it mean all of us are the image of God? What does it mean?
All of us.
Okay. So, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That word for man is encompassing mankind.
Yeah.
So on one level, there's actually four answers to the question, who is the image of God? The answer number one is all of us are. So humanity collectively. So all humankind collectively is the image of God. So if you were here last week, I tried to define that. How did we define the image of God last week? What word did we use to define the image of God?
Glory.
Glory. Right? So when we say that all mankind is the image of God, what we mean by that is God determined to reveal his glory in the human race as opposed to anything else he made. So God's glory is more clearly revealed in humans than it is in the rocks. Can you, if you devote your life to studying rocks, learn something about God's glory?
Yes.
Absolutely. But can you learn as much about God's glory as you could if you devoted your life to studying mankind? Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Mankind is the focus of God's glory in creation. He created the universe so that as the realm in which human beings would live, because human beings reveal his glory. So that's one answer to the question, who is the image of God? All of us are, collectively. What's another answer to that question? Who else? Who is the image of God?
Jesus.
Well, yes, that's true. That's true. That's the Sunday school answer. And that's right. So ultimately, that's what the New Testament reveals, right? Ultimately, the New Testament does reveal that Jesus is the image of God. He's the culmination of that because he reveals God's glory. He is God in human flesh, and so he's the clearest revelation of God's glory that there can be. So Jesus is the image of God. Yes. What else? Who is the image of God according to these verses?
Adam and Eve.
Okay, Adam and Eve, the individual. Right? So Adam himself and Eve herself. So yes, when he says in the image of God he created him male and female, he created them. That is also saying that the image of God resides in each individual, not just the human race collectively. Answer number two, each individual is the image of God. So every single one of us personally bears the image of God in us. We are marked by our Creator. Just like a painter signs the painting, and he signs every individual painting that he paints. In the same way, every individual human being created by God is stamped with his image and marked with his likeness. We have been, signed, as it were, by the artist that made us. So that means that every human being has dignity. Even children that are born with, Down syndrome, have worth and value equal to every other human being because they're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't say that person is less than someone else, right? Because they bear the image of God. Okay, so that's answer number two. All of us collectively are the image of God. Answer number one. Answer number two is all of us individually are the image of God. We talked about that last week. Now what's answer number three? As you look at answers three and four go together. When he says male and female, who's the image of God?
Male and female.
Every man as a man is the image of God. And every woman as a woman is the image of God. Do you see that's also included in these verses? In other words, there's something about masculinity that reflects the glory of God. And there's something about femininity that reflects the glory of God. And those two things are required in order for the full understanding of God's glory to be revealed. God needed to make both men and women.
Right.
God's glory would not be fully revealed if only men lived on the earth or only women lived on the earth. If we were like that Greek island where the Amazonian women lived? It was all just women.
It wouldn't last long though, would it?
Well, are women the image of God? Yes. But would the full understanding of God's glory be revealed if only one gender existed, men or women? The answer to that is no.
Nope.
It takes both men and women. Right? So every man as a man is the image of God. Every woman as a woman is the image of God. That's answer number three. There's one more.
Husband and wife.
Husband and wife. Because the words the words male and female don't refer to men and women as independent entities. They refer, it refers to their capacity to unite together in marriage.
Yeah.
Then the reproductive capacity is what is being referred to by the word male and female in particular. So who is the image of God? All humans collectively. Each person individually. You in your gender is the image of God, and in your relationship and marriage is the image of God. Marriage is the image of God. That, so all four of those are answers to the question, who's the image of God? Or where do we find the image of God? We find it in all four of those places. And so today what I want us to think about is the last two of those, male and female, and the union of male and female as the image of God. Does that make sense now, where we're going today?
Mm-hmm.
And why? Is that a relevant concept today?
Yeah. No.
Is there confusion? Okay, so you can see that this is important to understand. This is fundamental to who we are. This is fundamental to who we are and how God has made us. If you want to understand who you are, why you were made, and why you're on the earth, we need to understand the image of God. And if we get this wrong, we get this confused, there are disastrous consequences for society when we can't quite grasp this. All right, so the verses we just read were chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. I want you to look through those verses, and I want you to find the places where either Adam or Eve act as the image of God. Is there anything in these verses that would describe for us what it means for Adam to be the image of God or Eve to be the image of God?
Adam assigned the names.
Okay, Adam is naming the animals. In naming the animals, what is he doing with respect to the animals?
Dominion.
It's dominion or dominance. It's in effect expressing ownership of them or authority over them. Right? Because in Genesis 1:26, what did God say? Let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. So his first act as expressing dominion over the creation is to start naming things. And you'll notice that God delegated the right to name the animals to Adam, didn't he? Because God brought them in verse 19 to Adam to see what he would call them. Does God have the right to name the animals?
Oh, yeah.
Actually, the Bible says that God has named all of the stars. He knows each star by name. Right? How many stars are there? Well, he's named them all. We don't even know how many there are, but he's already named them all. Right? Because he's the creator, he has the right to do that. But here in the Garden of Eden, God specifically delegates the authority of naming the animals to Adam because he is to have dominion. Now, at that point in the story, when Adam is naming the animals, where is Eve? She does not exist yet. She has not been created yet. So what does that tell us about does that tell us anything about the image of God in Adam?
I'm not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole.
Well, Eve doesn't exist yet, so there's no. There's no conflict.
I'm
there.
Still upset that I lost a rib.
What does it mean for Adam as a man to be the image of God? What is he to do? He's to rule over the creation. And he's doing that before Eve even exists.
Yeah.
So what does it mean to be a man in the image of God? It means we go out into the world and we rule creation. And we subdue it. We hack out of the wilderness and build a civilization. But that's what men are supposed to be doing. And if you look all over the world, what have men done? Everywhere there are people, there is that expression of dominion over creation. You go up into the Arctic, and what do you see? You see the Eskimos there. They have dominated their environment. I mean, even though there's nothing hardly there, they can't farm anything, but they have learned how to live off the land. And they can survive and thrive and have a civilization according to that landscape, right? And you go to the deepest, darkest Congo, and you find people there, and they've learned how to manipulate the environment for their benefit. You know, in the Amazon rainforest, the Indians used to periodically burn things, and they had a soil that they had cultivated called Terra Preta, which is the most fertile soil ever in the history of the world. The Indians in the Amazon figured out how to do that. Why? They manipulate their environment for the benefit of the environment and for the benefit of people. That's subduing and ruling. And everywhere you find people, that's what people do. Why? Because that's what people, it's the image of God, can do. Right? And so that's what we do. But that's specifically said here in this text as the masculine drive for that. You know, there's something about men that makes us want to learn how things work and how to manipulate the world. That's part of the masculine drive, is that we do that. So as you're thinking through the rest of the scripture there, what would be if we're thinking about what masculinity is and how masculinity reflects the glory of God? What is there a biblical analogy for what Adam is doing that echoes throughout Scripture? I mean, what is Adam doing in the garden? He doesn't just name the animals. What else does he do?
Working.
He works the garden. And what's the, look at the word for working the garden there. What verse is that?
15.
Yeah, verse 15. Put him in the garden to tend and keep it. That word tend, you know what that means in Hebrew literally? To serve. It's the same word for slave. He is to serve the garden. So what does that mean Adam is supposed to be doing with his authority over the garden?
Taking care of it.
So for the benefit of the ground is where his benefit is found. In the benefit of the animals is his own benefit, isn't it?
Mm.
So if you're exploiting creation, is a twisting of the image, isn't it? If you go to a place and just rape it of its natural resources and move on to the next place, that is a twisting, a perversion of the image of God, isn't it? You tend it and you keep it, you guard it, you protect it, you nurture it, and it yields its benefit for you. And its benefit is your benefit. But it's that word serve, the Hebrew word serve, is the method of his expression of authority. How does a man express his authority? In service and care rather than in domineering. So the biblical metaphor for that is the shepherd.
Oh, wow.
How many of God's leaders in the Old Testament were shepherds first?
Almost all of them.
Almost all of them. Because that's the metaphor for biblical masculinity, is actually the shepherd. More so than the warrior or the king. The tyrant is not the biblical example of masculinity in the image of God. It's the shepherd. So what does a shepherd do, though? How does a shepherd lead the sheep? If a shepherd is a tyrant and he kicks the sheep and he drives them with a whip, what happens to the sheep?
They go away. They look for a new job.
They run away.
Yeah.
You know, they don't follow that shepherd, do they?
Right.
Yeah, sheep have to be led with a little more understanding than that. You have to lead sheep. You can't drive sheep so much. You maybe can drive cattle, but you can't really drive sheep so much. You know, a shepherd has to be gentle with respect to sheep.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, what happens if a wolf comes?
Gone. The shepherd takes care of it.
He takes care of it. So there has to be... There's gentleness with respect to the sheep, and there's wrath with respect to the enemies. Both at the same time. So you have to be... You know, a biblical masculinity is that combination of opposites of both gentleness and the willingness to do violence. It's both of those things at the same time. And this text in Genesis is pointing us in that direction by saying that Adam was put in the garden to serve it, to tend it, to keep it, then that is the method of his exercising authority. Not for his own benefit, for the benefit of those under his care, which ironically is also his benefit. And so there's that. So if we're going to ask Moses in Genesis, what does it mean that men, as men, are the image of God? They are to caring, lovingly subdue the world. They're not to be tyrants, but they are to, they reflect God's glory by a loving form of leadership. And isn't that the way God leads us? Does God drive the sheep? He dies for the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
He gathers the sheep. He doesn't scatter the sheep. Mm-hmm. How gentle and patient is God with our souls when we sin so many times, mm-hmm. and He's so very patient with us. Mm-hmm. So if I'm, as a man, if I'm supposed to lead my family and I'm supposed to lead in the church and I'm supposed to lead in society, what manner of leadership must that be if I want people to see God's glory in me? It needs to be very different from what the world looks like. It needs to be the same way God leads my heart is the same way I need to lead those God has put in my care. And as a man takes that responsibility, the image of God begins to be polished in him. Questions? Comments? Okay. Well, let's look back at these verses 15 to 25. And let's think about Eve now. Is there anything in this text that might explore for us what it looks like for Eve to be made in the image of God?
Helper.
Okay, the word helper.
Mm.
Right, that's the word. It's mentioned twice, isn't it?
Yeah.
That God said in verse 18, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper comfortable him." That's the only thing in the entire creation account where it says it's not good. And what's not good? Eve's not there yet. Do you see in verse 18, it's saying creation is incomplete without Eve. That there's something missing out of this whole... If God created the whole universe to bring glory to himself, and he made man in his image and put him there in the garden, there's something missing. There's a piece of the puzzle in terms of God's revelation of his glory that's not there yet, that has to be completed for the picture to be complete. And so it's like when you put together a puzzle and there's that one piece you can't find. You know, it fell under the couch or something. And it's like a thorn in your brain every time you walk by the puzzle and look at it, because I've got to find that piece. Where is it? Right? Well, there's a thorn in God's brain as he's creating the world because Eve's not here yet. And he says, we've got to fix this. And so what am I going to make? When God made a woman, though, what did he make? In verse 18.
Helpmate.
A helper corresponding to him. So does that tell us something about the essence of femininity in the image of God? What did God make a woman to do?
Help.
To help. To be to someone who comes alongside of and provides assistance to. How does the world respond to that idea, that femininity is designed around providing assistance and help? Is that something that runs contrary to our culture?
Yes.
What does our culture say?
I do it myself. Thank you very much.
Do it myself. I'm just as good as you.
Yeah.
There's no difference. You know, the men and women are absolutely equal in every way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not what the text says. The text says they're comparable to each other. That word comparable means corresponding to. Like a mirror image corresponds. Like if your hands, right? Is your right hand the same as your left hand? Well, pretty close. But the thumbs are on the opposite side, right?
Really?
You know, and there's a lot of similarity there, but they correspond because they match. You can put your hands together, right, and they match, right? But they're not identical, and they're not interchangeable. What if you had two left hands? That would be hard.
That would be difficult
to get through life if you had two left hands, wouldn't it? What do you need? You need a right hand and a left hand. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they're not interchangeable. What if your right hand was on the left side and your left hand was on the right side? What would that be like?
Very difficult.
That would make life harder than it is. Right? Because they correspond to each other like a mirror image. They fit together. But each one is different and each one does its own thing. There's certain, some things I do better with my left hand, and there's some things I do better with my right hand, right? And that's the way the dynamic between men and women is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be interchangeable. We're not supposed to be equal to each other in the sense that we're interchangeable. We're supposed to be a little bit different from each other because we're supposed to be doing slightly different things. Isn't that the design? And that's what he says in verse. That's what the word comparable to in verse 18 means. It means corresponding to, like an opposite. Two things set opposite each other that match each other when they are set opposite. They're not. They don't match each other when they're set next to each other. They match each other when they're set opposite each other. Like a mirror image. That's the idea. And so when our society tells women they have to compete against men, what is our society teaching women? To distort the image of God in them. And they say that that it's somehow beneath you to be a helper. But do you know who else is called a helper in the Bible?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is our helper, a paraclete. And God Himself, the same Hebrew word that's used for helper, is used more than once in the Psalms for God Himself. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read to you a couple of verses where this same Hebrew word shows up. Psalm 70, verse 6. Verse 5, I mean. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help, my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. That's the same Hebrew word that's used of Eve's creation, helper. The David prays to God in Psalm 70, verse 5, and he says, you are my help, my deliverer. Now, when he calls God his help, is he putting God down? Is he diminishing God? No. Is he putting him down? Is he saying, you're less than me? Is that what he's saying to God? So when God says God created woman as a help, is that meant to put women down? As if they're lesser than? Mm-mm. Is that the point?
No.
When God Himself says He's our help, if God is not so proud that He would be unwilling to call Himself our help, should women think that they are being looked down upon, or they should feel as if they are being put down upon if they're asked to help? No, not in any way. So the created to provide assistance, that's the mindset of a biblical femininity. And that, notice that, that reflects the glory of God. God is our help. And so for a woman to act as a help, what is she doing but reflecting the character of God? It's a mirror image of God's glory, is it not? When God Himself says He is that for us. So let's think through the Bible. Are there examples of women who excel at this?
Many.
Yeah, there are quite
many.
A few.
And they even wrote a song of a proverb about it.
Yeah, which
she stands near the thing and watches the ships come in. And she dresses everybody in white so they don't get in red so they don't get attacked by the snow and. She's just this. She invests money.
Yep. The Proverbs 31 woman.
Yeah.
Is a beautiful example
it's
of that.
It's a beautiful example.
Of the care and nurturing of a godly woman in the image of God. And that phrase, there's a Hebrew phrase that's used in Proverbs 31 for that woman. A virtuous woman is with the translation.
Yeah.
Eshet Chayil is a woman of valor. You could also translate it. There is a woman in the Old Testament that title is applied to. The title of a virtuous woman, the woman from Proverbs 31, there is a woman in the Old Testament who is given that title. Do you know who it is? It's Ruth. And in the Hebrew canon, the order of books is different, and Ruth comes right after Proverbs, because Ruth is the Proverbs 31 woman.
Really?
So if you want an example, a good biblical example of the helper corresponding, Ruth is actually one of your best biblical examples of that.
She didn't start out as a Christian.
She is a Moabite.
Yeah.
Okay. So she starts out the story as a pagan.
As a pagan.
Right.
Yeah.
She doesn't. But very quickly she changes. So let's think about Ruth when she was single. Well, she starts out the story married, right? And then her husband dies.
Mm.
So she's a widow. Both her and her mother-in-law, they all get widowed, right? That's how the story begins, isn't it? And how does Ruth express her love to her mother-in-law? What does she do? Do you remember the story?
Where you go, I will go. Where you...
Your people will be my people,
yeah, no.
And your God will be my God,
yeah.
Is what she says. So she makes an expression of faith in Yahweh that I'm going to, because I worship Yahweh, I'm going to worship Yahweh and I'm going to stick with you. And so, you know, Naomi has nothing, nobody. She's facing the fate of a widow during time of famine, which is, in the ancient world, brutal existence.
Mm-hmm.
And Ruth says to her, I'm going to stay with you. Do you see that Ruth is becoming her helper when she has no help? She's willing to stay with her and provide assistance to her when there's no one else in the world that cares. The other daughter-in-law left. And you can't blame her because she had to eat too. You know, it's the text, when the two daughter-in-laws, the one leaves and one stays, the text is not rebuking the one who left, because who wouldn't do that? Right? That's normal. What it's saying is Ruth is going above and beyond. Her love and compassion go beyond the norm, beyond what is expected. And so, the Hebrew word that's used for her actions is hesed, loving kindness or mercy. The word that defines God's love for his people is the word that's used for Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi. And she says, you know what? I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stick by your side and I'm going to help you.
Yeah.
Right? That's the mindset of biblical femininity that reflects the image of God. That kind of love is extraordinary, isn't it? And that's a kind of love that women can show better than men. Men don't do it that way, do they?
No.
They just don't. And so, but there's a whole aspect of God's character that needs women to reveal.
Okay.
That men are too, you know, stubborn or bullheaded or whatever they are. To do, women can do. And they show this side of God's love and mercy, that nurturing, caring side, is needed to show the full glory of God.
Right.
And where that's absent, there's a piece to the puzzle that's missing. So men as men, when men embrace biblical masculinity, we become the image of God. When women embrace biblical femininity, they become the image of God. And there's a reflection of God's glory that's seen nowhere else, that the world needs to see. Okay, well now let's go back to Genesis 2 and think about this. Look down at the end of this passage. Is there anywhere in this passage that would describe marriage as the image of God?
Verse 24, we said that's why a man is a father and mother, and he's united to his wife.
Yep.
And they become one flesh.
And the two become one flesh. The man and wife are united. They leave their father and mother. They're united. And they become one flesh.
But there's nothing about naked. I mean, that naked...
Well, they were.
Because, well, the thing is, if you're naked, you can't really hide anything.
That's true.
And if you don't hide anything, then you've got to be more honest.
Yes, there was no shame there.
Yeah.
You know, shame comes from the fact that we feel something is sinful in us. That's why we're ashamed of what we look like when we don't have any clothes on. We kind of want to cover that up because there's something in us that says, I need to hide. You know, your animals don't feel that way, do they? They just strut around whatever. Yeah. You know? Why? Because they have no awareness. There's lacking in self-awareness there, right? There's something in us that is self-aware that there's something about me that needs to be covered up.
Right?
So we feel that in us. It's the shame of sin is expressed in that.
I thought it was the weather.
Not in the garden, there was no bad.
No, there was no way. Yeah, it was all right. Perfect.
There was a tropical paradise. Yeah, go ahead.
May I ask a question? Could you also, getting back to women reflecting the image of God?
Yep.
And could that also, because they were created for man, the same as man was created by God,
in
part of, you know, she is part of his creation.
She was created out of Adam's body, from his rib.
Yeah.
And so she depends not only on God, but on man.
But also being created from him.
Yep.
Would that not also bring some of what the image of God is like to her for being? Am I just trying to commit too much on it?
No, you're not. Uh-huh. Paul goes there. And we're going to look at that in a little bit.
Okay.
But you know, your reasoning is not wrong. There's something there as well in terms of the relationship of men and women. That you can see that, where does Eve get her name?
He gives her that name.
Who?
Adam does.
Adam does. Just like
because
he named.
She was created from him.
Yeah. But could God have given Eve her name?
Oh, absolutely.
Why didn't he?
Because it was given to Adam to name everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as a right of dominion. And so he names his wife because he is the head of his wife. And so there's authority expressed just in that action.
Right.
And the fact that God could have made Eve from the dirt equal to Adam.
Right.
But he chose to make Eve from Adam, indicating that there's not a precise equality there. That there's headship and there's submission in that creation account, because she depends on her existence not just on God, but also on Adam. And so she's, in that sense, subordinated to Adam. Even though equal in the image of God, they correspond to each other exactly, they both reflect the glory of God, both created for that purpose, and yet they do that by authority and submission. So there's something about the relationship between men and women that reflects the glory of God that would not be seen if men and women were absolutely equal in authority. Do you understand that if God could have created Adam and Eve both from the dirt at the same time, equal to each other in every way, but that wouldn't be the image of God. There would be something missing about God if men and women were interchangeable in their roles and authority. God created men and women with a difference in authority because within God there is a difference in authority. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. So you can see that the text explicitly states this. Okay, and here we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 12. Can I get a volunteer to do that? 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 12.
11 to 3.
I'm sorry, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 12. Can I say it right? Okay.
So calm down.
Okay.
But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is of this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God.
Okay, thank you. So, look at verse 7 and tell me if the context of this discussion has anything to do with the image of God.
Yes.
Okay. So you see, he specifically mentions the image of God in us, doesn't he? In verse 7. How does he define the image of God in verse 7?
Glory.
Glory. Do you see that? He's the image and glory of God. So what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? We bring glory to God. That's how we do that. But in these verses, he's not just describing how a man by himself is the image of God, or how a woman by herself is the image of God. He's describing the relationship of men to women, and how the relationship of a man with a woman and a woman with a man is the image of God and reflects the glory of God. So what about the relationship of men to women and women to men reflects the image and glory of God? What is it that men and women are supposed to be doing that would be a reflection of the image and glory of God?
Raising a family.
Okay, raising a family. True, but how do they do that? Mills?
Together, I think they exhibit the traits of the differences between males and females when they raise.
Right. So that, well, certainly when you raise a family, someone needs to be the mothering role and someone needs to have the fathering role. And if either one of those roles is missing, something is missing from the family. I mean, that's why God put two parents in the house, is because your kids need both. They need the father's role and they need the mother's role. They need both of those roles for kids to grow up and be healthy. That's very true. But this context is about public worship. And it's about how men and women relate to each other when they come to church. And in seeing that, you can see more broadly how the image of God is reflected in the relationship. So the question is, what is it about the relationship of men and women that reflects the glory of God? It's true that we need to be, that both roles need to be there. But what are those two roles, according to these verses, that men and women have that are different, that reflects the image of God?
Well, men have dominion over women. They are the head of the household. They are the head of the family. They and women are to be, for lack of a better word, more submissive, more yielding.
Cooperative, let's say.
Yeah. Are you? Yeah.
Yielding or cooperative is the idea. So yes, it is headship, isn't it? Isn't that what he says?
Mm-hmm.
That that the head of, that man is the head of woman, right? Isn't that what he says? The head, verse 3, the head of woman is man. So he's talking about the issue of headship, which is authority and submission, or you could say cooperation or yielding. So it's men lead and women cooperate. That's the idea. And what he's saying there in verse 7 is he's connecting that back to the creation account with the image of God. What does it mean when God says, I made male and female in my image? He made men to lead and women to cooperate in that relationship. And as we do that, that is a picture of God.
Right.
What does that picture about God, according to these verses? When men are the head and women cooperate or follow, what about God is that showing the world?
Christ.
I'm sorry?
Christ
and who? And God and his relationship to God the Father. Isn't that what he's saying? Who's the head of Christ?
God.
God. So God is the head. God the Father is the head. God the Son submits. Now, when God the Son submits to God the Father, is He being oppressed?
No.
Is He being put down?
No.
Is He being made to be less than?
No.
If it is not a diminishing of Christ's glory to submit to His head, God the Father, is it diminishing or oppressing women to cooperate with their husbands in the family? Is it diminishing or oppressing women if they need to submit to the elders in the church who are men?
No.
Why not? Because that's how the Trinity relates to itself. Do you see that? If men and women were absolutely equal in every way, and they were completely interchangeable in every way, there would be no analogy on the earth for the Trinity. Do you realize that? With what analogy can you explain the Trinity to anybody?
Can.
There is no analogy for that. Except one. And it's headship and submission between male and female. That is the only analogy in the universe for the Trinity. Do you see that aspect of God's nature, His triune nature, the glory of the Trinity is only reflected in the entirety of creation in the male-female dynamic when we do it God's way? It's the only place in the whole universe that there exists an analogy for the Trinity at all. So if we teach like many churches teach today, that men and women in the church are absolutely interchangeable, and you can have women elders just like you can have male elders, and there is no difference, what have we done? We have erased from our public worship the image of the Trinity. The only image of the Trinity that actually exists.
And that makes the devil happy.
That's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. Right? Because God created us as we are. He created us as male and female. As we relate to each other to be a picture of His glory. And if we refuse the roles, we have diminished God's glory. We have tarnished the mirror, as it were. And we're not showing the world who we were really created to be, which is what our world desperately needs. Our world right now desperately needs an understanding of what it means to be men and women. There's so much confusion on that. And you have to lay some of the blame at the feet of the church, because many churches have abandoned that and just gone along with the world and said men and women are no different from each other. When it's the difference is the glory. The difference between us is the glory of God. And we should celebrate it. We should embrace it. And we shouldn't just pretend it doesn't exist so that the world would be happy with us. They're not going to be happy with us anything we do anyway. So why are we trying to please them? No, just reflect the glory of God. How about we do that?
I've got a question.
Go ahead.
In your time here, have you ever talked about the other thing that's in this passage as far as the head covered and not being shaved and all that?
Yeah, I preached 1 Corinthians a while back.
Yeah.
What I said in those days is you get the heart right before you get the outward expression right. What does it matter if you have a head covering if your heart isn't right? Mm-hmm. That becomes hypocrisy. So what we need to do first is get our hearts right and then worry about how long our hair is or what we're wearing on our head. Right?
My understanding has been that in Corinthian was a sexual city, center, whatever you want to call it.
Right.
And male prostitutes presented themselves. You could tell by their hair.
There's androgyny there,
And the women by their shaved heads. So in the Corinthian context, to show that they had changed,
They show that on their head.
Yeah.
Maybe. I've heard those arguments too, and I remain not fully convinced about that sort of cultural background. Because what Paul is doing, his argument is not verse 10 because of the culture. Verse 10 is because of the angels. So he's setting the context of this discussion in a much more cosmic, say, focus rather than limited cultural expression. I remain dubious as to that. I mean, a lot of people argue that, and maybe it is. I don't know very much about the first century as much as some scholars. I'll just say I remain dubious about that.
It is always presented changing a habit, the old man versus the new man type of thinking.
Certainly that's there. Certainly that's true all through the New Testament, is put off the old, put on the new. We should embrace the New Testament standard rather than our cultural standard, whatever the cultural standard is. That's not our standard as Christians, it's the Word of God. Yeah. So that's always true.
Just curious.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
So, I agree normally that men should have the roles and elders have the roles, because it's described in many spots in the Bible, but
yep.
Can you comment on, like, people like Deborah and people in the Old Testament that seem to have much larger roles also, right?
Yeah. Well, Deborah, what was she? She was a judge and a prophetess.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many female prophets, both Old and New Testament. But if you look at Deborah, she was still a helper for the males in charge. If you read the story of Deborah, what she did was she did not lead the battle. She encouraged the men who were supposed to lead the battle to lead the battle. And she used her authority, I'll say, as a prophet to come to the man God wanted in charge. And she said, take charge. Go lead the battle. She didn't, like Joan of Arc, mount a horse and take up a sword and ride into battle, inspiring the army or anything like that. She did not use her God-given gift to do that. She used her God-given gift to play the role of a helper.
Mm-hmm.
And she told the man whom God wanted to lead the battle, go fight the battle. Stop being such a wuss. Get out there. What's that?
That's what my wife tells me all the time.
Stop being such a wuss. Well, she's your helper. But see, even in there, even in those stories where a woman is very prominent, extremely gifted, extraordinarily prominent, and would otherwise be competent to lead, she expresses the image of God in her by helping the man lead.
Yeah.
So, in that sense, she becomes an example of those roles, not an inversion of those roles. So, women, there are many women who are highly intelligent, highly gifted, highly capable,
mm-hmm.
given spiritual gifts by God. But they still, the expression of that gift is still channeled by the Word of God.
So, this is only in the context of marriage. Outside of marriage, women can be leaders, in the marketplace.
Certainly it's true in marriage, but in 1 Corinthians 11, the context is public worship.
Yes.
Public worship, not just the home. So we have to apply that to our churches as well.
Mm-hmm.
What about the public sphere, the president or something? Could we have a female president or a female CEO or whatever? How deep do we want to go on this rabbit hole? Isaiah, there is a passage in Isaiah that says it is a judgment of God when women and children lead. That it's the evidence of the judgment of God. When women start taking charge, or children start taking charge. If your children lead the household, right? It's not God's design for mankind. And that it's a ordinance that was established in the creation of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And that means it applies to every endeavor of mankind. So what does that mean for a woman with a professional career? Well, you have to figure out how to exercise your career in a way that is in harmony with the Word of God. And let the Word of God guide your career choices, your career ambitions. But it's because this principle is established in God's Word in the very Garden of Eden, that means it applies to every time, every place, every culture, every language, every religion, every tradition, without exception. Men are supposed to lead, women are supposed to cooperate. That's the way God designed humanity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just how He designed marriage or how He designed the church, it's how He designed humanity. And so we need to apply it across the board. Of course, that runs directly contrary to everything our culture says, because our culture is in rebellion against God.
I think it's like because of sin, when sin came into humanity,
yeah. Right.
Men became passive in their leadership.
That's one way their sin is expressed.
The law has asked God to go to the battle, and the battle said, if you do not go, I will not go.
Right.
Like,
yeah.
But also, you know, the woman's desires also continue by sin.
Yep.
So both of them reflected in the culture, and that's what we're seeing.
Right. Yeah. And yeah, our culture, both men and women have particular temptations that would lead them against this. Men would rather have peace at home than lead, because it's better just to come home and rest, you know, and not struggle all the time. And so they just let the woman do whatever she wants, and they just passively let it happen. And so there's men have a temptation in that, and women have a temptation, an instinct to be the boss. There's a lot of women that have that, just an instinct in them, I want to be the boss. And that's on both sides, there's a sinful desire that we need to correct and bring under the authority of the Word of God. But here's the point of what I'm saying is that if we are willing to bring our instincts under the authority of the Word of God, what we will find is that God's glory will be more clearly seen in us than it is today. I mean, is God glory seen in your life right now? Yeah. But could you improve that? Yeah. There's a way that we're polishing the mirror. That's what we're doing. Right? I'm not trying to put anybody down and say, you know, all of us are doing it wrong or something. I'm saying let's polish the mirror and let's be a better reflection of God's glory. Okay? Well, we didn't even get to our third passage today. And maybe that's a good thing. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your truth. Lord, we do realize how challenging your word is to us because it becomes very personal. But Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to conform our hearts, our lives, our thinking to the Word of God. Help us to take every thought captive to Christ so that we can be a picture of God's glory for the world to see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know that.
No, good question. Good question.
Amen. What were we just talking about at the end?
Yep.
Wouldn't 50 check it from verse 50?
Yeah.
Have something to do with it?
It does have a lot to do with it.
And the conflict between men,
yes,
and women, and what it arises out
of. It's a direct result of the fall. The fact that our marriage is our harm.
Yeah.
Because we're such a people, and fall is our harm. And marriage is not. We create the Lord. And that's all it is.
This is the one for today.